The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Be in Psalm 24 this morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Denver is no stranger to victory parades. So last summer, the Nuggets won the NBA championship, had a big parade. The summer before that, the Avalanche won the Stanley Cup, had a big parade. You know, they start down here at Union Station and go up, I think, 17th for a couple miles, riding on all these fire trucks and all these other vehicles that are in this big parade, wind their way over to the Civic Center Park and do this big celebration. My favorite moment, personally, was during the Avalanche parade. Bowen Byram got down off one of these fire trucks and was walking along the barricade line, just high-fiving fans, just mixing it up with the fans right along the barricade. And at the point that he turned to walk back to get back on the fire truck that he'd just gotten off of, a police officer stops him and says, "Sir, you need to get back on the other side of the barricade." And you could literally hear Bowen saying, "But I play for the team." And all the people around him, and he's wearing his number 4 Bowen Byram jersey, okay? But so were, you know, 10,000 other people. But they're like, he's like, "Sir, but I play for the team." And someone else had to come and kind of like ID him and let him get back with the Stanley Cup. As I watch this, I'm like, why is he allowed to get on the truck with the Stanley Cup and I'm not? And the answer is obviously because he had a qualification that I did not have. He played for the team. He earned the trophy, right? That brings us to the first point of this psalm. I want to just high-level overview, and I'm calling this the procession of the psalm, because if we start with the ending of this psalm, what you'll see is this is it's the picture of a victory procession or parade. So verses 7 and 9, this procession that's going up with this King of Glory is calling out ahead of them to the gates of Jerusalem, as it were. That's what I want you to picture for now. And they're calling ahead and saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And there's this thing called the ritual of the gate, where if they didn't recognize someone or the gates were closed for the night, they would call down from the gate and say, you know, "Who is this? How do you identify yourself?" And so that's what you see in 8 and 10. Someone from within the gate says, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then the response also 8 and 10, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." What we're picturing in this psalm is God as this all-powerful, conquering king. Going back to the first two verses, he's the creator God. He is sovereign over his creation. He's coming fresh off a victory with this host of people who are celebrating his victory. And then really the rest of the psalm seems to answer this question: who is worthy to come with him? In this victory procession, who can come with him, not just to watch him be celebrated, but to celebrate with him and to rejoice in his victory and to receive the blessings of his rule? And so this is about a victory procession. Now, what I want to do is share 4 principles from this psalm. You know, just kind of walk us chronologically through these verses and just say, what is this psalm about? And then I'm going to close by saying there are 3 different potential prompts that led to the writing of this psalm in the first place. And I think each has some merit and each has some interesting poignancy for our personal lives. But let's go to these principles first. And what I want you to see in 1 and 2, the first principle is everyone and everything belong to God. So David starts, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. And I'm just going to go back to what I started each of the previous two summers and remind you that when we talk about Hebrew poetry, which is what the Psalms are, you're not looking for the normal rhyme and meter, which are the markers of English poetry. What you're looking for are things like this first verse. You'll notice synonymous parallelism. You'll notice the psalmist is saying the exact same thing with different words in back-to-back lines. That's called synonymous parallelism. So the earth and the world are the same thing. And David's one point of saying the same things two slightly different ways is the world belongs to God. Okay, and what else belongs to God? He says the fullness thereof, which is literally everything that fills the world. And you may remember this from Genesis 1, as we've given a poem there. You know, this, the point of Genesis 1 is not, this is exactly to the letter how God did it. But the picture is, this is the framework that God used to create the world. First, he makes something, and then he fills it. And then he makes something, and he fills it. So he's making the skies, and he's filling them with stars and planets and galaxies and black holes and all these things. And he makes the earth, and then he fills it with mountains and streams and lakes and oceans and trees and plants and animals. And what David is asserting here is simply God made it and then he filled it up and every last thing belongs to him. But not only do the things belong to him, he goes on and says, and those who dwell therein. So also every person, every life, we are not independent. We didn't just arrive here. We belong to God. Why? Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Again, two ways of saying the same thing. Founded and established are two ways of saying God created it. God formed the land. And I don't want you to miss this point of being like, he formed the land upon the waters? That's geologically not true. This isn't a geology lesson. This isn't science. This is a poem. And what he's saying is, out of the chaos of the seas that existed there before, God established something in their midst, and that something was land. So you look at this and say, why is David saying everyone and everything belong to God? What's the reason? What's the for? Saying because he made us. He's the creator. You know, we didn't just arrive here by some random collusion of time plus chance over billions and billions of years. There is a creator, and how exactly and when exactly he designed us for his glory and in his image, I don't know, but the Psalms and many other places in Scripture assert there is a God who designed and formed us for a purpose. So maybe right away you may note a problem in your own life and in our society, and that is God says in these first few verses, everyone and everything belongs to him, but we fail to honor him as God. We fail to say, yes, you made me, so I just want to discover your purposes for my life and just do whatever you have for me. We all kind of want to do a mix of the Jesus stuff, the God stuff, and our own thing. And that's principle 2. In verses 3 and 4, David is going to go on to say, though everyone and everything belong to God, sinners are not qualified to enter God's presence. So there's a question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Another way of asking that is, who's qualified to enter God's presence? And the answer in verse 4, he, and that's not gender specific, it's not saying only men, it's anyone who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And you'll notice there's four qualifications. You want to stand in the presence of God. You want to go up in the victory parade with him. Great. I'll put the first two together. Then you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. And I put those together because the hands are indicative of action, what you do, what you choose not to do or you leave undone. That's the hands part. Okay, the heart part refers to your affections, your desires, your will. And if you thought just about your actions over the past week, the things that you said to people, the things that you didn't say to people, the things that you did with your hands, with your body, the things that you didn't do, can anyone say, I am perfectly clean, which is a word that means innocent? And if you are, what about your inner desires? Have you ever seen, even in just a week's time, an attitude of selfishness or pride or judgment upon another person because of their beliefs or because of their practices or because you have a feeling of superiority to them? Do you even experience a lukewarmness or even a coldness to the things of God in your desires where you say, I was not passionate about God this week. My heart was not pure. A word that means like pristine, sparkling water. It wasn't that way. And we're only halfway there because there's two more qualifications. The third one being, you have not trusted in any idol. See, what does it mean to lift your soul to something? It's a weird phrase. We don't talk that way today. But if you look maybe just across the page in your own Bible at Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2, we'll look at this next week, Lord willing. But notice how that psalm starts. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. Same phrase. Oh my God, in you I trust. Synonymous parallelism. So what does it mean to lift your soul? It means to trust. What you're doing is you're taking your inner person and in a sense you're lifting it up and saying, I'm lifting it up to you, God, because I see that you are worthy of my trust. You are worthy of my confidence. So I'm lifting, in a sense, all of my inner person. I'm lifting my desires to you. I'm lifting my love, my affection to you because I believe you are worthy. That's what it means to lift your soul. But notice he's saying you don't lift your soul to something false. And that word doesn't necessarily mean false in the sense of deceitful or a lie. We'll come to that with the next one. This word is actually usually translated empty, vain, or worthless. And the idea is you have not ever trusted in, put your confidence in something that at the end of the day is ultimately empty and will fail you. So in junior high, there was a bully in my class, and he loved to always pull out my chair right before I sat down. And I very often would find myself falling on the floor, hitting my head on the desk behind me, much to the delight of the entire classroom. You ever do that spiritually? Where you are going to sit down, place your weight on. At this conference that Angie and I were at, one of the speakers said that they were translating the Bible into another language, and that other language did not have a word for faith. And a guy, as they're trying to translate the Bible, comes in and he just plops himself down in this chair. And as he's doing that, he says something like, I now put my full weight on the chair. And the guy's like, that's it. That's the word. That's what it is to trust. I put my full weight on someone or something. And that's what I'm asking if we do spiritually, trusting maybe your reputation or your work ethic. Or even your effort. Like, I work hard at a lot of things. Do you ever trust your own plans? Like, I can see how I want the future of my life to go, and it's not wrong to plan, but you put the full weight of your confidence on your plans and how it's going to go and how you have this step-by-step process of what this is going to look like. Do you ever find yourself putting your weight on your own personality or your charisma, and you say, I rely on the fact I got a network and I know how to network people, and I'm charming, and it'll just work? Or do you ever put your confidence in your own good works? And I mean more in a spiritual sense of, yes, I believe in God, but ultimately at the end of the day, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I'm doing a lot of good things. And you probably are. But do you ever put your weight and confidence and trust not in what God has done for you, but in what you're doing for God? Do you ever put your trust in money? When you have it, you feel very comfortable. When you don't have it, you feel afraid or even angry or envious. Maybe a good time for this as we head into the particular season we head into now. You ever find yourself trusting in a politician or a political party or a particular ideology? Like, if this is what gets through, we're going to be okay. And if this other person or thing or ideology is what gets through, you know, everything is going to fail. And really what you're doing is putting your weight and confidence of your life in people and ideas. Well, the point here is all of those things are what the scripture would call an idol. It's a false hope because at the end of the day, all of those things are ultimately empty and worthless and cannot deliver the life that you actually want or need, let alone the eternal life that you definitely need. Now, here's an easy diagnostic. You want to see what you trust in? Then think about how it feels when that thing's taken away from you. And when those most negative range of emotions are what's coming out of you when something is taken away or you're prevented from getting it in the first place, and you find yourself angry and afraid and envious and frustrated, God's doing something in your heart to just say, that's something false that you've put your hope in, that you've lifted your soul up to. That disqualifies you from standing before God. One more here. He says, if you want to be disqualified from standing before God, you can't deceive. And to swear deceitfully could mean to make a misleading statement, but in a more general sense, it's just passing something off as a fact when you know it's not true. You know, you ever twist the truth to appear just a little more righteous, just a little bit more capable, even at your job, than you actually are? You just kind of fudge some stuff so it looks like you have it more together than maybe you actually do? Or you ever try to deceive through the hiding of your sin? Maybe even in an argument with a spouse or a friend or a roommate or someone, you're like, no, I would never, and you did. That kind of deception disqualifies us from standing before a holy and perfect God. And I know that sounds harsh, okay? Right before we started having children, Marty decided, that's my wife, Marty decided we needed to have white furniture in our house. So we got white furniture in our house. Now, what you need to know about Marty, and most of you already know this, Marty's super chill. She's like, kids are jumping, doing backflips on the couches. They're doing all the things that babies do, and it's fine. So I'm sitting there, and I can see dirt, and I can see the uncapped pen, and I can see the orange Cheeto dust hands coming from a mile away. And I'm just trembling in fear for these white couches. Okay, that's actually not, I don't want you to picture God like that, of just like, I made white couches for my children, and my children need to stay off of them. You cannot come. Like, that would be a way that maybe you would naturally, instinctively think that's what the holiness of God is like. It's like a white couch, and you want your kids to stay off and don't do childlike behaviors and mess them up. But the reality is, he's not sitting there like, white couch land, don't come into white couch land. He's simply saying, your nature and my nature are not compatible. So if you're coming with this kind of brokenness, it's just literally you can't come. You're approaching something with blazing glory, and it's like you're burned up before you get there. That's the nature of the holiness of God. And that's really bad news, but there's hope in the next few verses. Yes, sinners are not qualified to enter the presence of God and share in the victory parade, but what's 5 and 6 say? What's the next principle? He's saying grace qualifies those who seek God. See verse 5? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And if you're like, hold on, who will receive the blessing and the righteousness? Is it the one who matches the description of verse 4? So if I had clean hands and a pure heart and all that, then I get the blessing, then I get the grace? Well, no, because that would mean nobody gets the grace. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I've not never lifted my soul to something that would let me down. He's not talking about the person he just described in verse 4. Notice verse 5 goes with the verse after it. This is key, so check this out. Verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And what's the invitation then in those verses? It's to seek God. It's to seek the God of Jacob, to seek his face. If you're like, what does it mean to seek the face of God? I thought he wasn't like, he's not a man like us, so he doesn't really have a face. So what's seeking his face? Well, it's anthropomorphic, but there's a point. And I want you to think about the Aaronic benediction, which we say here often at the conclusion of a service. It goes like this from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So in those verses, in that benediction, this is God's way of saying, my face is all about my fellowship and my favor. To lift up your eyes to lift up your heart toward my face, as it were, is to say, Lord, I seek your fellowship and I seek your favor. Because I know, apart from your fellowship, apart from your favor, there's no grace, there's no peace. But if I have your favor, I get everything that I don't deserve. So back to Psalm 24, what is true of those who seek the fellowship and the favor of God? Verse 5 is true. He says, you receive the Lord's blessing, the Lord's reward. You get the reward not because you were good, but because you sought the Lord who is good. You see that? And what else going on? What else do you get? You get salvation, that is rescue, deliverance. You get deliverance from something that you earned. You get deliverance to, salvation to, everything that someone else earned for you. But there's one other thing, another gift in the same verse. What's the final gift in the verse? You get the blessing, you get the salvation, you get the righteousness. And you see how he says that righteousness is a gift? And the New Testament is really helpful because when we come to it, Paul and the other apostles have a special word for this. It's the word justification. It's the idea of through faith in God, God treats me just as if I had never sinned. He declares me righteous, and he gives me a gift of his righteousness in place of my sin. And really what he's saying is, if you feel the weight of verse 4, but God, I don't have clean hands, and I don't have a pure heart, and I have lifted my soul to things that are empty, and I have deceived, so I don't deserve any of this, then he's like, then come and seek me. Because if you seek me, you'll find me. And I'll show you the fellowship and the favor of my face. And where you were unrighteous, I'll make you righteous and I'll declare you righteous. And you will have clean hands. Do you know, if you're in Christ today, which means you've turned from your sin, you've repented of your sin and just said, God, help. Jesus is the answer. He is the Savior. As God looks at you today, he's not like, oh, here we go again with the dirty hands thing and the impure heart. As he views you, he views you as clean, as pure, because of the work of Jesus. Okay? So you see now the relevance of this final principle. So we're putting this all together now. How can sinners enter the presence of a holy God, worship him, join the victory parade, and get all the reward that he won? Share in the trophy, as it were. Grace. Final principle, verses 7 through 10, where I started this morning. The Lord is the worthy king forever because he won the victory. I want you to think about the author of this psalm for a moment. King David. Did David have clean hands? Just from what you know of David. His hands were so dirty, God said, thanks for wanting to build me a house, but you can't because you've got blood all over your hands. Did David have a pure heart? No, he lusts after his neighbor's wife, and he says, get her for me so I can commit adultery and then murder her husband to cover it up. That's the author of these words. So how can David pen something like this? Do you know who can come? He can't say people like me with clean hands and a pure heart, because he knows. Everyone knows. David could pen this because he trusted in God to save him, an unworthy king, through the grace and the victory of the King of Glory. So David now can erupt in praise for this greater king and say, I have no right to come and to approach the gates with him, as it were, but I've been welcomed by the kindness of God. Let us praise him. And that brings me to this in closing. Why did David write this psalm in the first place? What was the prompt? What was the occasion? See what you think. The three things are a past victory in Israel's history. The second one is a polemic against a false god. The third is a prophecy of a future victory that he didn't fully understand the nature of. Let's go through those. So is this a past victory in Israel's history? So, you know, maybe David is looking back, as he does with many psalms, on something that God had done. And he's saying, look what God did. And if I search the narratives of the story of King David, the closest thing that I can come to is 2 Samuel 5 and 6. Okay, in 2 Samuel 5 and 6, Israel goes out, wins a victory over the Philistines, the Canaanite, the pagan enemies in the land who are persistently killing them, attacking their flocks and fields, and just wreaking havoc, okay? But do you know how they won a victory in 2 Samuel 5? It goes like this. David, it says, he inquires of the Lord, should I go up against them? He had a good habit of doing this, because often God said, no, you should not. So on this occasion, he says, should I go up against them? Let me read for you 2 Samuel 5, 23 and 24. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees. This is very specific. So apparently there was a grove of balsam trees, right? But God says, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So David goes, as God tells him to, and the battle's already over. And you're like, what's up with that? Well, maybe it's what he says here in the final verse. Maybe that's the Lord of hosts, which is literally the Lord of armies, went out and did something to save his people. And then what's immediately after that, at the beginning of 2 Samuel 6, is now with these Philistines defeated by the armies of God, not the armies of Israel, David says it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, to the city of David. And the Ark comes up, and by the way, you may remember, this is where this story happens. They're not carrying the Ark on poles, as God told them to. They're carrying it on a donkey cart, and the cart stumbles, and this man Uzzah reaches out like, oh no, let me steady the Ark of the Covenant so it doesn't hit the ground. Boom, Uzzah's dead. Apparently, he did not have clean hands and a pure heart, and none of us would. God had said, don't touch the Ark. Don't treat it that way. It's not common. It's holy. But then the Ark comes, and this is where David and the throngs of Israelites are dancing before the Lord with joy and might. And I could see him writing after that series of events, this victory that they didn't even have to fight. And then the Ark of the Covenant coming up in its home, and this symbolizes the presence of God in the midst of his people. Can you hear him writing? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Let's remember the goodness of God, and let's submit to him instead of to idols. I could hear David writing this psalm after something like that, and it makes a lot of sense. And my application to you is, as you look back in your own life at the things that God has done for you, the victories that he's won for you, set up these stones, journal stuff like this. God did this. Isn't he good? Isn't he in control? Though I am not worthy in my own heart and with my own actions to stand before him, he has welcomed me by his grace, and I'm here with him, celebrating him, praising him, because he's done it all. That's the past victory. Others will say, no, this was written as a polemic against the false gods that were just defeated. A polemic is a critical attack, okay? It's even mockery of someone. So is David critically attacking and mocking false gods? Here's what you won't see on the surface of the text. The Canaanites served a false god by the name of Yam, or Yamnahar. You can read about this in ancient Canaanite mythology. Yam was the son of El, which was their greatest god. Like, we would think God the Father. So El has this son, Yam, or Yamnahar. What's important here is Yam was the god of the seas. Nahar means god of the rivers. So these people, day after day, would worship the god of the seas and god of the rivers, and they would say, you know, these chaotic forces of nature. We don't go out on the sea without first praying to Yam. May we have safe travels across you, because the deeps, the abyss, it's chaotic, it's uncontrollable, it's untamable, it's fearful. But we make a sacrifice to you because we believe that you control those. before we cross a river. We make a sacrifice to Nahar because it's dangerous to cross a river when it's running high. Here's the thing. In Hebrew, verse 2 says this. The Lord has founded the earth upon the Yam and established the world upon Nahar. So is it possible, David meant to say to the idol worshipers in the land, you know your God Yam and your God Nahar? Yeah, they're no match for our God Yahweh. Our God, you know that chaotic thing? Our God just brings order to your chaos. And his name is Yahweh. And we will not lift our heads to make any kind of sacrifice to Yam and to Nahar because our God is above them. Our God just defeated them in battle. We will worship the Lord God alone. Something like that. And a lot of Jews that read this would have read these words and thought, Yam, that's their God. Nahar, that's their God. Wait, our Lord did what over top of that? Imposing a more sovereign narrative? He's worthy to be served. In the same way, when we went through that little exercise a few minutes ago where I wanted you to identify even things in your own heart that you would say, I lift my soul to this, at least on occasion. It's something that I put the weight of my life upon. This psalm and others like it would come as a polemic against those idols. God would insert the name of that thing. Great, I gave you your personality. You're charismatic because I gave you the ability to interact with people that way. You're going to worship the charisma over the God who gave you the charisma. You're going to worship the money over the God who uses money, even material things, as a blessing to enrich your life so you can be a pass-through to enrich the lives of other people. And plug your idols in and see this as a critical attack on them. They can't do for you what God can do. Finally, is this prompted as a prophecy of a future victory? Here's what I find interesting. Jewish history tells us Psalm 24 was read every Sunday. So when I jump ahead about 1,000 years to a particular Sunday known as Palm Sunday, I imagine the Jews reciting these words of this psalm as Jesus rides up to Jerusalem one last time on the back of this donkey, and they're throwing palm branches in the road, and they're shouting, Hosanna, which is like, save us now. And he goes into the city as the expected king, as the expected Messiah, goes into the temple that very day, finds all these merchants and money changers that we talked about recently in our series in John, and he cleans out the place and says, you have turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. You have prevented the Gentiles from coming and knowing the same God. And is not my father's house called a house of prayer for all the peoples of the world? And I can hear in the midst of that Sunday these words, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. See, the only person qualified to ascend that hill and stand in that holy place is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's doing on Palm Sunday, saying, open the gates. Lift up the doors. I'm coming in to my father's house and I'm cleaning house. And just days later, the King of Glory would go to battle on our behalf. And he would go and face down sin and judgment and death and all the powers of hell. And he would look them right in the face and just go right into battle. And we talk about this as Christus Victor. Christ is the victor. He goes into a battle. He goes into a warfare that you and I lose every single time. We all die in Adam. But one Sunday after Palm Sunday is what? It's Easter. And Jesus comes marching out of his own grave, having put the final enemy in shame. I mean, Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So now as he's walking out of a tomb and the powers of darkness are defeated, now imagine these words in that context. Jesus is ascending back to heaven and there's this shout and cry going up, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And as I summarize this whole psalm, what it's saying is you and I belong to God. He made us. He has rights to our lives. He has a purpose for every one of your lives. He has a mission for your life. And we just go and do other stuff. And we play around with things that are empty and vain. And every single person in here, you could look back at a former version of you and say, that was empty. That was stupid. That was a waste of time and energy to serve that thing. But because we're human and because we're broken, we go to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing thinking this will be the thing. That's the reality. So we need a King of glory, ironically, who is a King of humiliation. And that's the moment of his glory. When you go down and you are bloodied and scarred and covered in spit and everyone hates you, you're winning the victory that we couldn't win. And you're coming back out and you're saying, now will you seek me? Will you seek my face, my favor, my blessing? Will you just receive the reward? Will you receive the salvation? Will you receive the righteousness as the gift that it is? And then to live in line with the gospel, it's like, yes, Lord, now I want clean hands. And when I see actions that don't align with the gospel, God, forgive me. When I see things in my heart, desires, affections, fears, frustrations that don't align with the gospel, God, forgive me. Continue to shape my affections to look like Jesus. When I see things in my life that don't align in terms of like I'm just worshiping God and the King of glory alone, but there's other stuff there, it's like, well, yes, I trust God. Of course, I trust God. But I also functionally trust these other things. God, forgive me. And so on. And because Jesus won this victory, he does forgive you. He has the name that is above every name. And at that name, and one of them is King of glory, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.